pulling to two sections, one of which is three times as long as the other. The first section runs from chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 10 and verse 18, and it deals with the person of Christ. The second section runs from chapter 10 and verse 19 through to the end, and it deals with the practice of Christianity. Now, during this conference, we've only been able to take up, and that in a sketchy fashion, the first of these sections. But we notice that the person of Christ is presented in a threefold fashion. In the first two chapters, we see him as a revelation of God. In chapters 3 and 4, we see him as a savior from God. And then beginning at verse 14 of chapter 4, through chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 18 verses of chapter 10, we see him as a high priest before God. Now, in looking at the Lord Jesus as a revelation of God in the first two chapters, we noted that he is better than the prophets, and there are several reasons for this. If you look at the first two verses of chapter 1, you will notice, while they were God's first word, he was God's final word. While they were God's word to a nation, he was God's word to a world. While they were God's servants, he was God's son. And while through them God spoke deviously, through him God spoke directly. Now we sum this up by saying that they, the prophets, were God's mouthpieces, while he, the Lord Jesus, was God's message. And we noted that while there were many of them, he stands out alone and absolutely unique. Again, in this presentation of the person of Christ as a revelation of God, we see not only that he is superior to the prophets, but also that he is superior to the angels. The writer in the early part of Hebrews gives to us a positive, the ways in which the Lord Jesus is superior, and a negative, the ways in which the angels are inferior. Concerning his superiority, we see that he is better than the angels in that his name is more excellent, verse 4 of chapter 1. His relationship is more intimate, verse 5 of chapter 1. His future is more glorious, verse 6 of chapter 1. And his position is more exalted, verses 7, 8, and 9 of that same chapter. When we come into chapter 2, we look at the negative and see the ways in which the angels are inferior to the Lord Jesus. First of all, verse 9, in that they lack dominion. Man had it, man lost it, but managed to regain it in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 9 again, we see that they are inferior to him in that they lack experience. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's the experience of incarnation, for the suffering of death, that's the experience of crucifixion, crowned with glory and honor, that's the experience of exaltation, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. And that's the experience of substitution. And the angels never had any of these experiences. Finally, we saw that they are inferior to the Lord Jesus in that they lack saving power. And in those last verses, we see the believers spoken of as brethren, we see them spoken of as sons, we see them spoken of as the church, and as the children. And we pondered all of that in the early part of our studies. And then we moved into chapters 3 and 4, where the person of Christ is presented as a savior from God. And once again, his superiority is noted. He is better than Moses, who was a savior in his own right, and better than Joshua, who also was a savior in his own right. Better for many reasons, mainly because these brought earthly blessings, while the Lord Jesus brings heavenly ones, They brought temporal blessings, while the Lord Jesus brings eternal ones. And then we began at verse 14 of chapter 4, and we launched into the third part of this presentation, where the Lord Jesus is presented as a high priest before God. Verse 14 reads, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." And we continue this theme all the way through until our topic tonight, which should bring us to verse 18 of chapter 10 and even make reference to what follows. Now we noted that in presenting the Lord Jesus as a high priest before God, the writer is concerned with four better things with which our great high priest is associated. First of all, a better priesthood. Secondly, a better sanctuary. Thirdly, a better covenant. And finally, a better sacrifice. Now, we talked about the better priesthood, and in the last three verses of chapter 4, the verses 14, 15, and 16, we have the introduction of Christ as high priest. There's a definite statement. We have a high priest, a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. We noted that there is, in the next verse, a qualifying experience, for he was tempted in all points like as we are, and he can be touched. And the Greek word there is the word sympathio, and from it, of course, we get our word sympathy or sympathetic. And then followed a logical expectation, if we have such an high priest, and if he is so eminently qualified, then he expects that we should make use of his ministry. So verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time." In those verses then we have the introduction of Christ as high priest. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, we have the preeminence of Christ as high priest. The priesthood, you remember, was explained for us, and then the high priest was presented to us. And this is where we read that God glorified him, and that prayer fortified him, and that suffering magnified him, made him magnificent. Then we came to verse 6 and the end of the chapter, and there we saw the function of Christ as high priest. We are made heirs through his work. We are confirmed by means of an oath. We are sustained through his intercession and secure because of his eternal character. And then we came to chapter 7 and the verses 1 through 28, the whole of the chapter, and therein we have the illustration of Christ as high priest. We noted two phrases. In verse 1, the phrase, "This Melchizedek," and in verse 24, the phrase, "This man." In the one, we have the type, and in the other, we have the fulfillment of the type. We noted concerning Melchizedek the significance of his names, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. We noted the significance of his acts. He met Abraham, and therein was illustrated or demonstrated his condescension. He blessed Abraham, and here we saw his intercession, and he received tithes from Abraham, so acknowledging his homage. These were all pictures of the Lord Jesus. Then we saw the significance of his person. First of all, the significance of his obscurity, without mother, without father, without length of days, and so on. And this, of course, was a picture of Christ's continuity. We looked at his greatness and saw in this a type of Christ's authority. And then we looked at his priesthood and saw in this a type of Christ's office. A priesthood that was true in its essence, and eternal in its character, and endorsed and the only priesthood which was by an oath. In the fulfillment of the type in the Lord Jesus, we saw him as a surety, we saw him as a savior, and we saw him as a sacrifice, without blemish and without equal, without substitute and without stint, or without any kind of holding back. And then we moved into chapters 8 and 9 and saw that these two are combined. For having looked at the better priesthood, now in chapters 8 and 9, and in the first part of 10, we are presented with the better sanctuary and the better covenant. Now we looked at the better sanctuary, and we noted that the old sanctuary, according to chapter 9, verses 1 through 11, it was passing. It's spoken of as a worldly or an earthly sanctuary. It was partitioned. There were two sanctuaries mentioned. Really, it was one in two parts. The construction of it was partitioned, and one was called the Holy Place, and one was called the Holiest of All. And the ceremony was partitioned. It also was in two parts. There was a daily ceremony performed by the priest, and there was a yearly ceremony performed by the high priest. So it was partitioned. The third thing about the old sanctuary was this: it was a parable. A parable for the time now present. A picture. An illustration. And finally, we saw that when Christ came, it all became pointless because the shadow gave way to the substance. In contrast with the old sanctuary, we looked at the new sanctuary, called greater, and called a more perfect sanctuary because its builder is God. Its priesthood is both eternal and enthroned. It is a permanent sanctuary, and it has no partition. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the holy place became immediately a part of the holiest of all, and for the first time the priest had access to the holiest. Now we have to read again from chapter 8 and chapter 9, and just very quickly, I want to make reference to the better covenant. Now we read about the old tabernacle in chapter 9. Now we're going to read about the new covenant in chapter 9. We read about the new covenant in chapter 8. We're going to read about the old covenant in that same chapter. So there's a sort of little exchange here. Let's read first then from chapter 8 and verse 6. But now have he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I had made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I disregarded them, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor or fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, though a reference is made also to the new covenant there. Now turn to chapter 9 and verse 12, will you? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, or Covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament or covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now that's as much as we'll read. Now let us compare the old covenant with the new covenant very quickly and very briefly, and then finish, having talked about the better priesthood and the better sanctuary, and as we shall do in these moments, the better covenant, we'll finish finally by talking about the better sacrifice. And that, of course, has to do with the suffering and death and the sacrifice once and for all of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now going back again to chapter 8 to look at the old covenant, we shall notice three things about it. Number one, it was not perfect. And we shall come back to that. Number two, it was not performed. And we shall come back to that. And number three, it was not permanent. And we shall come back to that. Now we are concerned with the verses 7 and 8 in this 8th chapter in saying it was not perfect. It can't have been. For this is what we read. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But God, in finding fault, saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, it was not perfect, because in verse 6 we read, the promises were inferior. The new covenant was to be based or established upon better promises. Now, the old promises were very good. And the old covenant, I'm speaking of the law, I'm speaking of the tablets of stone, of course. This is the old covenant, and they were very wonderful. God made a promise to those who kept the law that he would bless them, and bless them he did, with all kinds of earthly blessings. But while those promises were good, The promises that were to come were better. This was not a perfect covenant because the promises were inferior. Again, it was not perfect because the provisions were incomplete. God gave to Israel the law. God said, thou shalt not. But God gave not with that old covenant the means of carrying it out. There was no power given with the old covenant. And so it was not perfect. We come to the verses 9 through 12 and we see that it was not performed. We have the statement and we know the reason. The statement is made, they continued not in my covenant. Verse 9, so the old covenant was not performed. And the reason was, of course, because the law was written on tablets of stone. So it was not performed. In contrast, of course, the new covenant we're going to see was written upon the fleshy tablets of the heart. Finally, verse 13 says, in that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant was not permanent. Now let's think about the new covenant. And I'd like you to just to look at two references here. The first one we just read in verse 13 of chapter 8. In that he saith, a new covenant. Now, without losing your place there, turn to chapter 12 and look at, I think it's verse 24. Chapter 12, yes, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the two words are different here. The word new in verse 13 of chapter 8 is a different word from the word new in verse 24 of chapter 12. And both of them go together in speaking of this second covenant. The first one means that it is new in character. And the second means that it is new in time. So it is an altogether new covenant. Now, this new covenant, three things about it. First of all, it is written in the heart, and we'll come back to that. Number two, it is sealed with Christ's blood, and we'll come back to that. And number three, it is the completing of the old covenant, and we'll come back to that. See how necessary it was that God should bring into being a second covenant. The first one was written on tablets of stone, but look at verse 10 of chapter 8, will you? Behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, verse 9, now verse 10, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, your authorized version uses the plural there. It is really in the singular, one mind and one heart. And the new covenant, then, promises to be one that brings spiritual understanding, for it's associated with the mind, and spiritual power, for it is associated with the heart. Now, you can see why the first covenant was superseded by the second covenant. And you can see why the one became old and the other could never fade away. Written as it is, in the mind and in the heart. Look at chapter 9, verses 12, 13, and 14, and see that this new covenant is sealed with Christ's blood. This is what it says, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You can see again very readily why this is a better covenant, why it superseded the first. It is sealed with Christ's blood. Now you compare the earthly sanctuary with the heavenly sanctuary. You compare the tablets of stone with the tablets of the heart. You compare the blood of beasts and the blood of Christ. You compare the keeping of the law with being kept by grace. You compare temporal blessing with spiritual blessing, and you'll see why a new covenant and why it is called a better covenant. Here's the third reason. Look at verse 15. In our chapter 9, verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What this verse says is this: without the second covenant, the first covenant could never have been effective. The bringing in of the new covenant made it possible for those who had believed in and accepted and lived by the first covenant to come into all of the blessings of which God had spoken, because covenant number two, the new covenant, is the completing of the old covenant. And now I have 9.5 minutes to talk about the better sacrifice. Now we have to go again to verse 9 and read on into verse 10. Now I haven't time to read all of this, but we'll read again from verse 16. Where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now the thought here is that of a will and testament. And a heritage or an inheritance. It cannot come to the one who is to be benefited without the death of the one who made it. Now that's the thought in these verses. Let's follow and let us notice. A testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law, that is the old covenant, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that is the old economy, the old order, should be purified with these, that is the blood of the bulls and the calves. But the heavenly things themselves, those things that have to do with the new covenant and the better priesthood and the better sanctuary and so on, with better sacrifices than these. For the new covenant, the old sacrifices would not be sufficient. For the new covenant, the old priesthood would not be sufficient. For the new covenant, the old things must be superseded, and especially in the matter of the sacrifice. Now read verse 24. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then, in that case, he would often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but instead now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For if that was so, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because then the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And you know what that will meant for him. Now four things are brought before us here, and I'll give them to you, and then briefly we'll go back to them. Number one, death is a necessity. This is what we read in the verses 16 and 17, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Death is a necessity. That's true in the case of a will and testament, and that's true in the case of a sacrifice and a victim. Death is a necessity. Number two, blood is a demand. That was true under the old economy, verses 18 through 22. That is true under the new economy, and the blood here, of course, that was demanded was the blood of Christ. Number three, sacrifice is a picture, for in verse 23 the word that is used is the word pattern. And number four, Christ's sacrifice is a fulfillment, verses 23 through 28 and on into chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Now that sacrifice is a fulfillment. It is called a better sacrifice. It is spoken as one of as one that pertains to heavenly things. It was a sacrifice that was once and once only. You might like to just jot down in your notes and then make reference to this for yourself later on, the significance of the word once when it's associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. Here are the references. Chapter 7 and verse 27. Once, when he offered up himself. This is a reminder to us that his sacrifice was on a voluntary basis. Jesus said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. His sacrifice was on a voluntary basis. Once, when he offered up himself. Here's the next reference. Chapter 9 and verse 12. By his own blood he entered in once. And the thought is here that his entrance was by a costly process. It was his own precious blood. And remember, the word of God says ye are not your own. You're bought with a price, that self-same precious blood. The next reference is also in chapter 9 and verse 26. Once in the end of the age he appeared. Here the thought is that his coming was at a specified time. He didn't come until the old order was ready to pass away. He did not come until the right moment in God's program. His coming was at a specified time. Again, there's another once in chapter 9, it's verse 28. Once to bear the sins of many. The thought is here that his offering was for a particular purpose, that he might bear your sin and mine. The last reference with which I'm concerned is in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is what we read. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the thought is here that his death was in a prophesied manner. There was absolutely nothing accidental about this. God had spoken of it earlier. God had promised it in an earlier day. And so the Lord Jesus came at the right time, in the right manner, for the right purpose. And we've arrived at our last service of the conference. And yet there may well be someone still sitting in this congregation. And all that the Lord Jesus did, and the price that he paid, and the blessings that we've been hearing about that he made available, all of these things that have been said have fallen so far upon deaf ears for you. Someone who is not saved, someone who has been at the conference a week or maybe 2 weeks, and has made up his mind, or she has made up her mind, that they have no intention of being saved. You know, I would be very remiss if I didn't remind you that in view of all that this cost the Lord Jesus, and in view of all that it cost the God of heaven, is it a surprising thing that if you turn away from this Lord Jesus and you turn away from the salvation and forgiveness that he offers, you turn away from the blessings that he is anxious to make available to you, that you will suffer eternally in a hell where God never comes and Christ never is, and no believer will ever enter? You know, some of you young folk don't think earnestly enough about the fact that Jesus really is coming again. And if he came tonight, I doubt very much whether every member of this congregation would leave. I doubt it. Perhaps I'm wrong. I hope so. How fervently I hope so. But I doubt it. I wonder how you would feel if suddenly the trumpet of the Lord sounded, but you didn't hear it. But every believer did, and instantly, with no warning as far as you're concerned, was caught away. And the preacher's voice echoed finally and for the last time in this place and in your hearing. You would sit in a solitary red seat there and look around and suddenly realize how many times the preachers have told me, how many times my loved ones have reminded me. Half-heartedly I believed it, but I thought I had plenty of time. But now, it's too late. Do you realize that even as I'm bringing my message to a close, that could happen? Do you realize that in these last seconds, Jesus could rend the heavens and come down, and my message never receive its last few sentences? Because of the urgency of that situation, I plead with you. In Christ's stead, while you can, to be reconciled to God, because tomorrow your opportunity could be gone. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, thou hast sought, and oh, how we pray that this might have been the result of our being together for session after session. Thou hast sought to bring the Lord Jesus before us. Thou hast sought to exalt him in our hearing. Thou hast sought to make him attractive to us. Thou hast sought to challenge our hearts as to our relationship to him. We pray very earnestly now that not one of us shall leave this auditorium without being conscious of our dependence upon Him, of our need of Him, of His availability to us, of His love for us, and of the urgency of trusting Him while we may. Lord, if any of us is not saved, grant that he may tonight make the Lord Jesus his Savior and his trust. And Lord, if there are those of us still a long way from thee, though we know thee, straying in bypath meadow, living selfishly, perhaps even sinfully, will it please thee to touch our hearts in these last moments and bring about a joyous restoration that shall send us forth to honor thee, to glorify thee in the way that we live. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I suppose for the last time, let's sing together, His Name is Wonderful. And let's hear the discant now. Sing it out. Now, it's right to sing it. That's the only way you can really do it justice. And take a deep breath and bring it out now. His name is wonderful. Was for a particular purpose, so he might bear your sin and mine. The last reference with which I'm concerned is in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is what he read. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the thought is here that his death was in a prophesied